1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 2 Thessalonians 1:10. The fifth talk in a series on 1 and 2 Thessalonians was presented by Ron Julian on February 18, 2007 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2007. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We are continuing on in our series in the Thessalonian letters. For those of you who are interested in Paul's teaching on the end times, I told you that there was a little of that we were going to see in these letters. Next week, we will start looking at probably the most intriguing and difficult part of the Thessalonian letters. That's Paul's discussion of the man of lawlessness. And we'll do that next week. But today I want to at least finish up 1 Thessalonians, and I may, if I have time, launch into the beginning of 2 Thessalonians as well. We're in chapter 5, starting in verse 12. And we're going to find here what might look like sort of a series of random commands. Respect your teachers, do not repay evil with evil, rejoice always, do not quench the spirit. It might seem sort of like this is just kind of some cleanup at the end. Paul's ransacking his mind for any good advice that he can come up to give them about anything whatsoever. I think, though, that the evidence suggests that there is some coherence to this section, actually, that there is a relationship in Paul's mind between the things in this list. I think they all have to do with how the Thessalonians behave toward one another. The issue is how this group of people who have come together around the teaching of Paul and are facing a great deal of difficulty and persecution, how are they going to get along? How are they going to decide to deal with various problems? So I don't think it's an arbitrary list of good things to do. Paul is speaking to the problems that he's aware of in the community, in this fairly young community of believers. So let's go through, and I'll try to show you what I'm talking about. In verse 12, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." Now, what's striking to me is that that second sentence, "live in peace with one another," shows up where it does, because it really doesn't have any indication that he's moved on to a second topic. So it seems to me that he is attaching the idea that you ought to be appreciating those who are teaching you with the idea that they ought to be living in peace together, which suggests to me, it's a hint, that there may have been some tensions in the church. This was a very young church, remember? It was a little over half a year before, probably, that Paul had gone to Thessalonica, had preached in the synagogue for several weeks. A church grew up there, but also a great deal of opposition to the gospel grew up from many Jews in the synagogue who did not like what Paul was saying. So this is a group of Christians who have been together as a group of Christians for less than a year, and the people who are leading them have been Christians, presumably, some of them at least, probably less than a year. And you can imagine that they would still be in the process of trying to work out how do we do this stuff. Differences of goals and perspectives can grow up between the teachers and various members of the church. There are various levels of maturity among the people in the church, and there is this external pressure that we have to remember that sometimes brings out the worst in us. And as we're going to see, the idea of peace, being at peace with one another, is going to really extend through this whole section. So I think this is all a part of advice that Paul is giving them about how they ought to be interacting with each other. And part of what's happening in the pressures that they're facing is that some people are balking at the leadership and thinking that they ought to be doing it some other way, or complaining about the way they're doing it, or something like that. Paul is asking them to think of their teachers, it seems to me, not in terms of power, but in terms of service. That is, they could think of their leadership in terms of the center of power. The people who are the teachers and leaders in this group are the ones who have got the power, and things are not going the way I want them to go, so I need to find a way to get the power into my hands. The problem with these leaders is that they're not doing what I want to have happening, so a power struggle can result. And we've seen, I mean, it's not hard to imagine that such a thing could be starting to develop in Thessalonica, because we've seen that all too often in churches throughout the centuries. Paul is asking them to think about their attitude toward those teachers in terms of the service that they are providing them. They are laboring to give them instruction in the gospel, which is truly a great service. I mean, power struggles are focused on this world. You know, things are not happening for me now the way I want. And so I want to make sure that I can maneuver things such that I can make things happen the way I would like. Maybe, I mean, I'm just making this up, but maybe some in the church are thinking, you know, we wouldn't be having so much trouble with the Jews in the synagogue next door if we would, like, downplay a little of this stuff and not talk about this stuff so much. Or, you know, you can imagine how the thought is that, you know, our troubles have come upon us because our leadership is not doing the right thing. And when the pressure is on in a circumstance like that, it is often the case that this is where our weaknesses and insecurities come out the most. Paul is asking them to focus on the eternal issues. Your teachers are trying to help you see the truth of the gospel so that you might embrace it and save your soul. I mean, that's really what's going on here, is these are the people who are trying to help you see what's at stake, what you ought to choose to do in life, what you ought to choose to embrace, what is true and worthy of belief. And that makes them worthy of respect. Now, I think Paul could at this point remind the teachers as well that the issue is not about power. Being a leader in a Christian group is not about power, it is about service. I think maybe for some of us it's easier to see the kind of issue here if we take it and put it in a different arena, rather, because not many of us have the opportunity to get up and teach to a group of Christians, but many of us are parents, and all of us had parents. And in that arena, we can think about how this sort of thing works itself out. Parents have a lot of power over children, which children discover and are quite unhappy about sometimes. But the fact is, many of us have had the experience as parents of recognizing that I have a great deal of latitude. Especially when kids are younger, I can tell them what to do. And you come to this place where you recognize that there is a difference between dictating to my child what the child is going to do because it is in the child's best interest. I'm going to say no to this because they need to learn responsibility, or they need to learn patience, or whatever it might be. And then there are those times when I dictate to my kids because I want it to be a certain way, and they want it to be another way, and I want to win. And the thing is, when you've got power, it is easy to win. I mean, it's not hard, especially when your kids are younger, to win in those battles. But the question is, why am I doing it? What is it that is my motive? Well, I think the issue then is, what is this about? Is it about power? Is it about the ability to dictate and make things be the way I want them to be? Or is it about service? Is it about the idea that there is something that is good for the other person and I am seeking that from the position of power that I have? Well, that I think is what Paul would call us to on both sides. Here, at first, he's emphasizing the attitude of the people in the congregation towards those who are teaching them. Look, there is, you may not be getting everything you want from them, but they are providing you a great service in that they are teaching and encouraging you to embrace the truth. So I think Paul is going to continue on in this vein then. He says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men." Okay, perhaps Paul is turning now and addressing the teachers and leaders in the church. I mean, he's encouraging the congregation to respect and love those who are teaching them because of the service they're providing them. And now he's talking about the way to encourage and deal with people who are weak and struggling in various ways. But I think this advice is not just relevant to those who are in leadership, but it's relevant to everyone. I mean, the fact is that we all have to deal with the weaknesses of those that we are in this together with. I mean, we together here in this group, we suffer at each other's hands to a certain extent. And we have to decide what we're going to do with that. We have different levels of maturity among us, different levels of understanding of the faith, and so on. And so all of us face that question of how am I going to respond? What is my attitude toward the people that I am in this with? And what Paul is encouraging them to do is to have this attitude of seeking the good of the people around me, seeking to encourage them, seeking their welfare, and so on. He gives some examples. He talks about those who are unruly or disorderly, and this word, I think, captures the idea. What it's talking about, I think, is this idea that he's already talked about in the letter, and he's going to talk about in 2 Thessalonians as well. There are people in the church who, for one reason or another, are being irresponsible. They are not working. They are not seeking to take care of their own needs and have enough to be able to help those who truly are in need, but they're being lazy and irresponsible, and they're relying on the goodwill of the church to take care of them because people are seeing them in need and are helping them out, when in fact the reason they're in need is because they're refusing to take on the burden of their own, the responsibility for their own lives. I think that's the group that he's talking about with this word here. And this is clearly a problem in Thessalonica, and he deals with it in both letters. And he's saying what you need to do is to teach them, admonish them, remind them of what is true, urge them to do what's right. He talks about those who are faint-hearted or discouraged. And given the persecution that the church is facing, it's not surprising that there would be those who are fearful and discouraged in the midst of what's happening. And for their own good, then, the leaders and the congregation as a whole should be seeking to encourage them, to remind them of what's true, to remind them of the goodness of God, to remind them of the promises of God, to remind them of the mercy of God, to remind them of all the reasons they have to be confident that God is going to do well by them. So that even though they're facing persecution and suffering of various sorts at the moment, the person who puts his trust in God is going to prevail, is going to prosper in the end. Things are going to be good. And so that encouragement is needed for those who are discouraged and faint-hearted in the face of what it is they're facing. He talks about those who are weak. And this word is a little tricky. It can be translated sick. We talked about this in James, the calling the elders to pray for those who are weak. And what was involved? Is it sickness? Is it some other sort of weakness? He could be talking about sickness here. I tend to doubt it, given the rest of the list. I mean, he might be saying, if there are people who are physically ill, then help them out. That would be a good thing to do, and we certainly should do that for each other. I tend to think, though, given that the disorderly and faint-hearted are the sorts of things that he's talking about, that we're really dealing with ministry to various sorts of spiritual problems. And so here, I think it's probably more the idea that he's talking about actual weakness. He could mean just weak in understanding, the way Paul talks about the weaker brother is the one who doesn't understand the freedoms we have in the gospel and so on. Or it can be more spiritually weak, weak in faith, that sort of idea. And I think that's probably what he has in mind here. This is someone who is not strong in the faith, but weak. They may look more like an unbeliever in the way that they're living. Their understanding is weak. They are not mature. They are not living as if the gospel is true with a strong sense of what their lives are about. I think it's someone like that that he's talking about. And they need our help. They need teaching, and they need us not to reject them, but to seek them out and to remind them what is true and help to strengthen them in their weakness. And then his general admonition, be patient with all men. I mean, basically, we represent to each other a problem in patience. I mean, we are not to each other all that we wish we were. There are people among us who are problematic. They may not be mature in the faith, or they may be perpetually whining about things like me, or, I mean, you know, there are all sorts of ways in which we let each other down. And we are called to be patient with each other over these things. To be continually, not to give up and say, I'm turning away, I'm sick of dealing with this whiner, but turning back, seeking them out, opening our arms to them and saying, yes, we're in this together and I want to encourage you. I want to help you along. And looking for that encouragement ourselves as well. That's what Paul is calling them to. And you can see the opposite. You can see the pressure would be to respond to what we see. You know, this person is hard to deal with. They may have even done me wrong. And my reaction, my tendency is to want to turn from them and only hang around with the cool people. But what Paul's urging them to do is to love each other, to be patient with each other, to seek each other's good. And in fact, that's what he's going to go on to say here. In verse 15, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. This is a fundamental truth of what we are called to as Christians. I mean, this is one of the truths that you and I have to face. It is a clear implication of the law of love. We are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus says that's like one of the two great commandments. The other is to love God. So we are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. We are called to treat our neighbor as we would want to be treated if the situation were reversed. And I think what Paul's statement here is a very clear restatement and implication of that idea. Jesus said, love your enemies. And that's really what Paul is getting at here. Do not repay evil for evil. Even when someone has done me wrong, there is something in me that wants to retaliate. There is something in me that wants to respond in kind. But that's not what we're called to. Now, I think Paul is emphasizing sort of two aspects to Christian love. This is a theme that I talk about a lot because I think Paul talks about it a lot in his letters to the churches. I can't say this is just off the top of my head, but it seems to me that almost every one of his letters to the various churches deals with this theme in one way or another at some time. And that is these two aspects of why I am called to love. One of them is that I am called to love you as my fellow believer. There is something unique about our relationship. We are called together to something. We have the same belief. We have the same hope in the future. I'm planning to spend eternity with the people of God, under God's blessing, loving God, loving His people. And you are those people. I mean, you are the people I'm going to spend eternity with. So that's a pretty strong bond if the gospel is true. If the gospel isn't true, then we're all just deluded, and we are in this together in that we're idiots, and we should probably be doing something else on Sunday morning with our time. But since we do believe that this gospel is true, then part of the story is we are in this together. This is just the little introductory antechamber to the big main event, and we are in that main event together. So we are called upon to see that, to recognize in each other, you're my people. And that's why I think Paul can say, always seek after that which is good for one another. He's talking about fellow believers there. But then he also says, always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. And I think by that he deliberately means to expand it beyond the church to everyone. And then if we think about their situation in Thessalonica, it seems pretty clear to me that he is saying, do not repay evil for evil. Seek after the good of one another and for all men. And who is it that is giving them the most trouble? It is the Jews in the synagogue who are persecuting them and giving them a great deal of trouble. He's saying, don't retaliate against them either. Seek after their good. And why is that? Because we are called to love all men on the basis that all men are my neighbor, that all men are human beings as I am, made in the image of God as I am, worthy of respect as I am. I am called to recognize that I am no more worthy of respect or consideration than they are, even those who have done wrong, even those who have done great wrong to me. I am called upon to seek their good. Now, there's another side of that story about those who are doing great wrong, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But right now, in this age, in this world, it is not up to me to execute justice on those who have done wrong. It is up to me to love them, to seek after their good. And that's what Paul is calling them to here. As I see it, they're in this situation. They've been Christians for under a year, as I see it. They're facing the problem of they're just have been together long enough that they're starting to realize what a pain each other are, and how they wish that the leadership was doing different stuff, and the leadership wishes people would get it together and stop giving them a hard time, and they're fighting with each other and snapping at each other. They are seeking to love one another, but they are running into the problem that it is not an easy thing to do. And so that there is that internal pressure, and then there is the external pressure of they as a group are getting it from all sides, from the unbelievers in their community. You know, this is not a huge town that they're living in, and there is a group of people in that town that are strongly dedicated to opposing them and really wiping them out as a community. I don't mean killing them all off necessarily, but they are implacably set against them. So that's a lot of pressure. And in that context, what am I going to do? Well, it would be easy for me to retaliate against those outside who are oppressing us, and to respond with impatience and bitterness to those in the community who are not doing what I think they ought to be doing. And Paul's calling them to something different. He's calling them to be at peace with one another, to live in such a way that they are not responding in kind, but they are seeking the good of others, even those who are sometimes difficult to put up with. He goes on to say, and I think this is not another issue, but this is all part of the same picture. He says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. We have not moved on to a different topic, I don't think, but a different aspect of the same topic. The key here is found in the words, always, without ceasing, in everything. See, it's easy to rejoice, to turn to God in trusting prayer and to give thanks when everything's great. Yay, I have no problems and I'm deliriously happy. Thanks, God. I mean, that's kind of a no-brainer. It's kind of easy to pull that one off. But that's not the situation that the Thessalonians are finding themselves in. They are having difficulties with each other, and they're having difficulties from the outside. So the temptation would be to despair, to complain, to stop trusting God. What's God doing? I mean, this isn't working out. This isn't what I wanted. But I think Paul is saying that they can be at peace with each other because in the light of the gospel, if you really understand what's going on, things are not bad, ultimately. Things are good. Even in terms of all of the suffering, in terms of the loss that they have encountered, in terms of the difficulties and the hostility they are encountering, in terms of just the day-to-day, it's difficult to put up with people that they're encountering, that ultimately things are very good. And that's because of the gospel itself, what God has promised. What are we about? What is my destiny? What is my inheritance? Where am I headed? What is God doing? They can truly and rightly rejoice always, not just when it's good in my external circumstances, but always, because God has promised to rescue me from sin and death, and he's working that out. Even today, as strange as this may seem, I am not the fool that I used to be. I'm still something of a fool, I think, but I'm not as much a fool as I used to be. And that's a pretty amazing thing. If you think about how God is faithfully bringing us along in this process, that's a pretty amazing thing right there. But it doesn't stop at that. This is a process that is aimed for something. It's aimed at something really great. So that's what I rejoice in. If you explore the theme of rejoicing in Paul's letters, this is what he comes back to over and over again. Recognizing the goal, recognizing what God is intending to do for us, is the basis of our joy, even in the midst of great difficulty. When he says, pray without ceasing, I think this really helps us to understand that strange phrase, because if you look in church history, there are all sorts of strange attempts to try to understand, what does Paul mean, pray without ceasing? I mean, I remember in some of the research I was doing for a paper I was writing, coming across what Martin Luther had to say about this stuff. And Luther's approach seemed to be kind of, let's come up with every possible explanation for a passage that you can think of and believe all of them. but he had some explanations about, hey, even when you're working, you know, at your job and you're hammering and making something, you can still have part of your mind can be praying at the same time. And this was his explanation. See, Paul can mean pray without ceasing because, you know, there's nothing that you're doing that you couldn't be praying at the same time if you worked it right. Well, that's not the issue, I don't think. That's not at all the issue. What Paul is saying is, don't just trustingly turn to God in the good times when you think, hey, God seems to be doing well, I'll trust him for a while. You should rejoice always. You should pray without giving it up, without ceasing. You should give thanks in everything. That is, the pressure is going to come, the time is going to come when it might seem to me, what is the point of praying? What is the point of turning to God? Because I keep turning to God and things just keep getting worse. We're getting beat up worse now than we were last year. And we've been praying all this time. What's the point? But if I remember who God is, what he has promised, his character, his mercy, and all of that, it makes sense for me to keep going back to him. And I think that's what's at issue in this. Gratitude is appropriate in everything. Not because I want suffering per se, but because God has promised, I am working all things together for your good, for his people. I mean, there's nothing that has gotten away from God. There is no terrible thing that has come into my life that God has said, oh, rats, I meant to catch that. I didn't mean for that to hit you. But, I mean, it's not like that. There is nothing that is outside the merciful, providential hand of God in the lives of His people. So I can give thanks in everything, because I may not know why this thing has come along. I don't know why I am suffering this way at this moment, but I know that God is taking me somewhere, and that's what I'm thankful for. So, this then becomes the foundation upon which we can build being at peace with one another. Because when we are letting each other down, when you are disappointing to me, I can still be joyful. I can still turn to God with my trusting prayer. I can still give thanks because God is not letting me down, even though you may have at the moment. And I really think this is the connection that Paul has in his mind. In Philippians, we see exactly the same connection between being at peace with one another, rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks. And let me just read in Philippians 4. Paul says, I urge you, Euodia, and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. And then he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And I think Paul is tying those same ideas together. Euodia and Syntyche need to live in harmony. They're fighting. They need to cut it out. Let your forbearing spirit, your spirit that will put up with, forbear with the weaknesses of others, let that be known to everyone. And what's the basis for that? Rejoicing in the Lord, being anxious for nothing, but in prayer with thanksgiving, turning to God. It is that confidence in God, the gratitude that God is indeed on my side and is going to work things out, that makes it possible for us to forbear with each other, to put up with each other. So I think it's pretty clear that that's the way Paul thinks about things. That's the connection he's making. We are not just given a negative command, don't fight with each other, don't not get along, but we are given the positive basis on which that's possible. Have confidence in God. Believe that He is indeed going to do what He will say, and you can be grateful for that. You can rejoice in that. You can turn to Him in trust, seeking His blessing, knowing that ultimately that's what He's going to do. And thus, you can put up with each other. The pressure is off of you because I am counting on God, not you, to ultimately solve the problem of my life. And for those of you who've been around here before, this is probably the 115th time I've said that, but I really do think that this is a major theme in Paul's letters. Okay, now, we come to another of his statements, which may seem at first to be totally coming from left field. This can't have anything to do with how they're getting along with each other, can it? He says, "Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil." It might especially seem like it's coming out of left field if you understand what Paul to be saying the way I was taught to understand this. Many people refer to this phrase of Paul's, "Do not quench the spirit." And what they take him to be saying is, okay, the Spirit of God is inside you, and He's trying to do all kinds of amazing things. Like He may be trying to make you speak in tongues or prophesy or any number of really groovy stuff that He could be doing, and everybody would go, wow, look at what the Spirit's doing. But you can quench that. You can tamp it down so that it doesn't happen if you're not opening yourself up to the possibility that it will happen. So you need to kind of put aside anything that might be getting away in the way of the Spirit and sort of get yourself ready. I mean, some people would take it as far as with the tongue stuff, you know, you kind of sort of need to get your tongue going there so that, you know, things will happen. And And if you're not doing that, then you're quenching the Spirit. You're not allowing the Spirit to do something in you. Well, I think that's missing the point. That's not what Paul is getting at here. That's not what he means, I don't think. Again, I think the issue is how they are choosing to relate to each other over these issues in the church. Notice the second phrase, I think, which is easier to see this in. Do not despise prophetic utterances. That is, there are going to be some among you who make prophetic utterances, and the question is, how are you going to respond to them? How are you going to treat your fellow believer who's saying, I have this prophetic word? Are you going to despise it or not? So, when he speaks about quenching the Spirit, I think he's not talking about inside me, I'm pushing down so the Spirit can't get out. But the idea is, Paul believes that there are these manifestations of the Spirit, gifts of the Spirit, that are showing themselves in various ways in the churches. And the question is whether I'm going to respond to that. There is some manifestation of the Spirit in the church, and I'm going to push it down, say, no, you can't do that. Let's not have that kind of stuff here. Now, all of you are asking yourselves the question, so what does this mean? What are we supposed to do? And I'll tell you what I think we're supposed to do. But I think that basically what we need to see here is Paul is giving them advice on how are they going to deal with the potentially divisive fact that some of them are into this stuff and some of them are not. And here I think is basically his advice in a nutshell. On the one hand, if the Spirit of God is doing something among you in someone's life, do not despise and reject that person. Be open to what it is that God is doing. But on the other hand, examine everything carefully. There's a lot of stuff that goes under the name of the work of God that is in fact bogus and evil. So his advice to them is, on the one hand, be open to the work of the Spirit, but on the other hand, as a community, you need to examine things carefully to see what is it that we're dealing with here. Is this something worthy of commendation or not? Now, so let me just make a personal comment about this. I'm not going to focus a lot on this verse, but it certainly would occur to some people, I think, to ask the question, and I'll just put it on myself, as a teacher in this community of believers, people could accuse me fairly, I think, of despising prophetic utterances. I am aware of people in the church who would claim to be prophets, that they have a message direct from God. And the fact is, I don't buy it. I don't support it. If you want to see me as quenching that stuff, I think that's fair to say. I'm quenching it. I'm not fostering it. I'm not saying, let's go for it. I'm saying, no. So, how do I personally feel rebuked by what it is that Paul is saying here? Have I been doing something wrong? Well, I may in fact be doing something wrong, but what I would claim to be doing is trying to follow Paul's admonition here, examine everything carefully. Like I say, you know, I could be wrong. I'm wrong about many things, I'm sure. But right now, I haven't come across that claim to be speaking a prophetic message from God that I find convincing. I don't think that's what it is, and that's my problem. I can't say, here's this work of the Spirit, let's support it, because I'm not convinced that that's what it is. Right now, I mean, you guys know what I'm talking about. Right now, we could turn on the television, I'll bet. If somebody had cable or satellite or something where you had a lot of stations that you could choose from, right this minute, I'll bet, we could find somebody who's claiming to be giving a message from God. They're saying, I mean, you know, and this is not an exaggeration, right? I mean, there are people who are saying, you should be sending me money, because right now I'm having a message from God that there's somebody out there who's troubled about something. And God is telling me that if you will show your faith and give your money to God's work, He's going to take your troubles away. This is this message I have from God. Send me money and He's going to bless you. This is not a straw man that I'm setting up there. This is real. I mean, this is very real. So it's easy. Let's out on the extreme. I mean, I'm deliberately picking the most extreme example so that you can all understand what I'm talking about. I look at that and I say, I don't buy it. I don't believe that that's the Spirit of God telling that person, revealing to that person that there's somebody out there that if they will send him money, they will have their problem solved. I'm saying examine everything carefully. What's happening there is evil. There are other things like that that I can look at, and I don't have any problem saying, you know, there are churches that are very popular and very attract a lot of attention that are saying the Spirit of God is here filling people's cavities and making them bark like dogs. Okay, I'm not ashamed to say I don't buy it. I don't think that's the Spirit of God. I don't think their cavities are getting supernaturally filled. I've had the opportunity to talk to a dentist about that situation, and he told me, you know, there was this person who said they had their cavities supernaturally filled, and he said, I'm sure they were quite believing that that was the case, but, you know, I went and looked, and sure looked like dental work to me. You know, and there's more to that story. I won't go into it either. But I don't buy it. I mean, that's not what's happening. So I don't think that attitude is quenching the Spirit. I think we are called upon not to be gullible, but to examine everything carefully. On the other hand, we do, and we as a group here, probably many of you have the same sort of attitude toward that I do. And we do need to take care. We believe in a God who can do anything. I mean, who can take any part of His creation and make it do whatever He wants. And God is quite capable of doing what He wants to do in the world without asking my permission. So we can't take the attitude that I know in advance how God is going to do things or what He's going to do. We need to be open to the idea that God might work powerfully in a way that is surprising to me. But, as I say, I think it's appropriate for us to examine everything carefully. Experience suggests that there's a lot of reasons why well-meaning people end up thinking that something happened that didn't happen. And we just need to be careful as to how we approach that stuff. So I think that's what Paul is saying to them, basically. On the one hand, be open to the working of the Spirit of God, but on the other hand, don't be gullible. Examine everything carefully. Make sure you know what you're dealing with. Okay, so he wraps things up here by saying, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass. Now, I think it's very significant that Paul starts out by saying, now may the God of peace Himself. Because I think it shows that that thought has never really left his mind when he started this. That all of the things that he's been talking about, do not disrespect your leaders, but live at peace together. Do not repay evil for evil, but teach and encourage each other in your weaknesses and failures. In all things, whatever people might do, rejoice and pray and give thanks. That all along he's had in mind, even do not despise those who are manifesting the Spirit, but do examine everything carefully. It's all about how are we going to live together? How are the Thessalonians going to live together? They face this challenge. They're in this together. They have weaknesses. They have failures. They don't do everything right. They are facing great opposition from the outside. How should they respond? Now Paul is praying for them. The God of peace, the God who is capable of promoting and bringing about harmony between us, may He sanctify you. may you be made holy. That is, may you be made distinctive. May you come to be more and more like people of God, people who believe the gospel, people who are confident that God will keep his promises and so are grateful and continuing to trust him. That's what Paul is praying for them. When he's praying that they may be sanctified, I think that's how we need to understand that. That they would become less and less like the world and more like believers. More and more like people who understand what's at stake, who understand what's true, who are forbearing with one another because they have confidence that God will come through for them and so on. And ultimately, he's praying that their belief in the gospel would be fostered and matured with the result, ultimately, that they may be fully believers, and when Jesus returns, they will be completely saved in body, soul, and spirit. That is, the ultimate result of this is that one day Jesus is going to come back, and you are going to be complete. Everything about you will be there and whole and rescued by Jesus, ready for life. This is his prayer, that they would be sanctified now and saved completely, ultimately, when Jesus returns. This is because they are facing pressures from each other and from unbelievers outside the church. They have to persevere in believing the gospel in the face of these pressures. And Paul is praying that God would bring this about, that he would sanctify them and bring them ultimately into his kingdom. And in fact, he says, faithful is he that calls you, and he himself will bring it to pass. God has called them to a life of belief that ultimately culminates in their complete redemption and rescue. And he's saying, the God who has called you is faithful. He will bring it to pass. Which is, this is the aspect of understanding the sovereignty of God, the power of God in our situation, that is most comforting about that doctrine to me. This is really why the Bible talks about God's ability to work in my heart, to do in me what I can't do for myself. Because Paul is really telling them here that this challenging life that he is calling them to persevere in faith in the midst of great pressure, that this is going to happen in them because of the faithfulness of God. It's not God saying, I set the finish line over there, and it's a long race, and it's a hard race, and if you happen to be tough enough to do it, I'll meet you at the finish line, and I'll greet you and say, good job. This is actually instead a process where God is being faithful to us, calling us from the beginning, sanctifying us, working out in us that we would grow in maturity and faith, and in the end, bringing us whole before Jesus so that we might enter into life. This is what God is doing, which, at least to me, is like among the greatest of the comforts and encouragements in Paul's message, because what he is calling us to is challenging. But what we're seeing in our lives is not evidence of how strong we are, but evidence of God and how faithful God is in working in us this thing that we can't work in ourselves. Okay. He ends the letter, brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, that'd be a great place to quit, but I want to briefly talk about something that starts the next letter. Is sort of relevant to what we were just looking at. And then we will launch into the sticky stuff in 2 Thessalonians next week. But Paul wrote another letter to the Thessalonians after this one. I don't think it's that long after the first one. It's hard to say exactly when it was, but I don't think it's too much longer than too much after the first letter. And I want to read you a bit of that and make a few comments in comparison with what we just read. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Notice how much this resonates with what we've just seen in the end of 1 Thessalonians. Paul was praying for them that in the midst of the persecutions that they're facing and the internal pressures in the church, that God would sanctify them, would mature them in the faith, make them distinctively more like him. He was urging them to persevere in the faith and to love each other in particular because of what they believe in the faith. And here Paul is talking about their faith is growing abundantly and their love for each other is growing abundantly in the face of the persecution and difficulties that they're facing. So what he was praying for in the last letter, he is grateful to see that this is in fact, as he's hearing about what's going on in Thessalonica, that that continues to happen. And he is very grateful to God that this community of believers is hanging in there in the face of what they're facing. Okay, he goes on. This is evidence that God's judgment is just in considering you worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are indeed suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and with relief you who are afflicted, as well as us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting retribution on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot that could be talked about here, and I'm not going to go into all of it right now, but I wanted to comment here. I wanted to bring out the idea of repayment and retribution that we see in this letter. Because in 1 Thessalonians, we just got done reading Paul urging them not to repay. There are those who are doing evil to them, and they are not to respond in kind. They are not to repay evil with evil. And yet, in this section, God is being portrayed as repaying unbelievers, inflicting retribution on them, inflicting affliction on them who are afflicting others. So now the persecution and hardship that they are bringing on the church, God is bringing on them. So how do we put those things together? I mean, we are urged to love our enemies and to be patient with those who are giving us trouble. In Jesus' teaching, in part, we are urged to do that because of God's character. God does that sort of thing. Look how patient he is being with evil men. Why hasn't he just wiped this place out? I mean, this is awful. And yet, he sends the rain on the just and the unjust alike, it says. So there is something in God that is patient and forbearing with even great evil. But it is a very consistent theme in the Bible that ultimately evil in this world is going to be dealt with one way or the other. And there are two ways to deal with it. There is the cross of Christ, where Jesus offered his life a propitiation for ours, an offering before God that his life would be acceptable to God as a basis to forgive us. And so those who have in fact repented and turned to God and looked to him for mercy, their sin and evil will be dealt with by God accepting the offering that Jesus made on their behalf and covering that sin and saying, it is dealt with, it is gone. But there are some that will not be the case for. They are enemies of God, they are unrepentant, they are defiant of God, they don't want to have anything to do with God. And Paul is saying that for them, ultimately justice will be done. There is coming a time when retribution is coming. Remember, Paul in Romans 12:19 tells us not to take retribution, but this is how he says it. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So we need to be sober about this. We are not being called to forgive because there is nothing to forgive. We are not supposed to say, that person is doing great evil to me, but that's no big deal, so I should forgive them. It is a big deal. We are not being asked to forgive and forbear because evil is not a big deal. We are being asked to forgive and forbear because we have been forgiven, because I am to seek the good of my fellow creatures, and also because vengeance is not mine. That there is an appropriate response to evil, that ultimately justice is a good thing, but it is God's job and not mine to do that in an ultimate sense. Now, I mean, we could talk about God has given the task to human societies to execute civil justice. It's appropriate to put a man in jail for stealing somebody else's stuff and that kind of thing. But that's on a certain level. But it is not appropriate for me to exact retribution on that thief and say, this is what you deserve before God. It's God's business to give him what he deserves before God. So, like I say, justice will be done in one of two ways. Either Jesus' offering will be accepted on my behalf and my sins will be forgiven, or I continue to turn against God and in the end I will get the justice, I will get what I have coming to me. And Paul's reminding them that that's their situation. Here they are being severely persecuted at this point by the Jews in the synagogue in Thessalonica, or many of them there. Some of them have become Christians, but many of them have become their enemies. And they are deliberately seeking the harm of those Christians. Well, you have these two groups. One group has set itself against God's people, and one group is patiently enduring and persevering in faith and trying to not retaliate in kind. Ultimately, there is a judgment, a just and appropriate judgment that God is going to bring about. And those who have set themselves against God and his people will receive what they have coming to them. And those who have faithfully put their trust in God's mercy and are looking to him for life will receive that life that he has promised. To this end, So, therefore, hang in there and keep the faith, he's saying. This is how it's going to turn out in the end. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, verse 9, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. There are these two roads. The enemies of God will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, which I'm not going to talk about right now. And the believers, including the Thessalonian Christians, will marvel at Christ and bring great glory to Christ when he returns. And let me just leave it at that for now. So here's what I want to highlight in what I've been saying this morning. There is this question as to whether we are going to be worldly people. And many of you are familiar with the struggle that the church has had with trying to define what worldliness is and what it means to be a worldly person. And, you know, I'm sure many of us here are at the spot where we can kind of laugh and look down our noses at people that think that worldliness is playing cards or something like that. I mean, I quickly learned that worldliness wasn't necessarily playing cards and have learned to be quite superior about that knowledge ever since. And every time I get out a pack of cards, I know that this is not worldly behavior. So. But what is worldliness? I mean, worldliness is in fact a big problem. And worldliness is at the heart, really, of what Paul is getting at here. Worldliness is that belief that this is all there is, that this world is what I get. This is where I have to get whatever satisfaction I'm going to find. This is where I have to get whatever blessing is going to come to me. That means, therefore, that if you get in my way, I need to oppose you. Because, hey, you know, you only go around once, and you got to grab all the gusto and all of those other beer commercial things. I mean, this is it. Get out of my way. You know, you're keeping me from having the few years of a great life that I'm allocated here. And so my task is to hit back at people who hit me and to reward with my favor those who are giving me my propers, you know, who are doing for me what I think I ought to have. But we are called to an entirely different picture of things. On the one hand, patience and forbearance, because there is more to this. I can put up with you because I know that God is calling me to something bigger and better. I'm going to be all right. And likewise, ultimately, my sense of outrage that there are people who are seeking my harm or seeking the harm of others or setting themselves against the purposes of God, in the end, God is going to deal with that as well. It's not a popular idea, but the fact that Jesus is going to come and that he is going to judge the world, and you will either be receiving justice because you turned away from God and would not repent, or you will be receiving life because you repented before God. You said, you're right, you're there, I'm in the wrong, forgive me. And that's the fundamental axis point, that's the crossroads that each of us is going to come to. And if that's the case, then it makes all the difference now. I mean, my decision as to how I'm going to deal with my disappointment with you is a way of living out what I believe about whether, in fact, that day is coming. And I think that's what Paul is really trying to get across to them. To be forbearing now and to look forward to the day when God will bring blessing and justice ultimately to make everything right, that's my calling, because that, in fact, is what is really going to happen. Okay, so I went a long time, but we still have a few minutes before 11:30, so if you have a question or two or comment, let me see.
Let's see. I think I have two questions. One of them is the notion that because life here now is not meaningful without eternity. Is it necessarily true that there's only one way to think about that? That there's a lot of people that infuse life with a lot of necessity and they want to make great change and make a great difference. And so I just wonder how you address that. You know, not everyone's out grabbing a beer and punching somebody, you know, okay. Depending on what they believe about the kingdom. And then also that kind of inevitable question that comes up, it came in Romans where he talks about, you know, forbear for the future and choose love because of the future. That kind of thing, well, what does it matter what I do now? Then? So they're kind of the same question in that despite there's an eternity, I mean, frankly, I find myself comforted by the kingdom of God, but most of what I do isn't because I'm going to go to heaven. It's because the taste of trying to be close to righteousness feels so good. And I want to be in goodness. right here, right now, as close as I can get, not just because of heaven or hell. And really, that doesn't even affect my mind that much, except for when I'm really wronged. Then it helps a little bit. But in terms of my actions, my forbearance of others, my forgiveness, my love, and I just wonder if that, like that maybe I'm, you know.
Okay, I'm not sure I understood your first question, or at least I can think of different things you might mean. So could you say it again, the first question?
You implied that without an understanding of the kingdom of God, people are jockeying for power and life here now. But there's a lot of life here now that is trying to make the world a better place.
Are you
and
talking
is
about
that
those who
evil?
Do not believe in the kingdom of God or
both.
Seeking to
both.
Make the world a better
place? I think
place?
Both people that believe in the kingdom of God and people who may not believe in Christ are out there trying to make the world a better place now, not necessarily jockeying for power and hurting others. I mean, there's your social justice Christian, there's your non-believing person, whatever.
Right.
Make sense?
Well, okay, there are several. That's a complex question. First of all, I know what you're saying, but that jockeying for power and all of that, that seems to me to happen an awful lot in life. And in my experience, it happens quite a bit in groups that are committed to try to make the world a better place. I mean, I'm not saying that every single one of us would cheerfully cut the throat of anyone that got in our way. I mean, it's not always like that. But there is this fundamental issue, I think. I mean, the Pharisees faced it in one way, but there's when Jesus said to the Pharisees, you know, you're doing these religious things, but you're doing them because of what it gives you right now. You like the approval of the crowd for your piety. You like the material blessings that come to someone in this culture who is a pious person and so on. And he says to them, you have your reward in full. And what he's saying to them, you got what you were looking for. That was what you wanted, and that's what you got. Even though you were couching it in terms of, this is about God. This is about what God wants. In fact, you had in mind what your goal was, that right now I can benefit in this way. And so he's saying to them, don't be surprised if you don't get anything from God in the end, because you weren't looking for anything from God. You were looking for what you could get out of it right now. So I think that is a fundamental issue that we all face. Now, that question about making the world a better place. Well, if the Thessalonians were to pursue teaching each other, encouraging each other, helping each other, loving each other, putting up with each other's faults, helping each other when they get in trouble and all of that kind of stuff, that would make life in that community of people much better. I mean, it has the potential of making for a much more rewarding and rich experience, which is certainly worth pursuing for its own sake. I mean, I would be right to recognize that my life is worse when I go around making trouble and is better when I promote peace and the welfare of other people. So there's nothing, I mean, I don't necessarily see that the hope for the future that Paul's talking about is incompatible with seeking to make things better now. But I do think that there is something that we face as believers, in that there is only so much that I can do to make things better. I mean, I can't. If the goal is social reform, then ultimately, I mean, and you see this a lot in the world, if I think that social reform needs to happen down path A, and this group thinks social reform needs to happen down path B, then what happens is group A comes to hate the people in group B because they are the enemy. They are the ones who are blocking. The world could be a better place if those people would stop doing it and do it our way instead. And so we're back to that same place. It's a worldly, goal-oriented, if I manage to make things better, then that's what I wanted, and if I didn't, then I have to be discontented and even resentful of the people that I think have caused the problem. Whereas what Paul is urging is that I recognize that ultimately the welfare of my welfare and everyone's welfare is to be found in the resolution that God is going to bring about. I mean, I can bring about a certain amount of, I can promote forgiveness and love among us, but we all recognize that it's, when you think about what God has ultimately called us to, it's a kind of a weak brew that we've got to work with right now. I mean, we're loving each other, but we're not very good at it. And sometimes we fail miserably at doing it. And what the kingdom of God means is, it is that time when I will not fail at all to be fully what I would like to be. And nobody else will fail in being what they would like to be toward me. And we will all know Jesus, and we will all, I mean, it's this, you know, this is what it's pointed at. So ultimately, I have to decide, where is the real solution to the problem? And so, in my pursuit of good things in this life, which we can say good things being getting along with each other in harmony and promoting peace and all of that kind of stuff, there's a way to do that that is about this world, and there is a way to do this that which is about believing God's promises for what the real solution is. And both of them might look like trying to make things better, but there's a world of difference between them. And that's only one part of the thing, but I've run out of time, and so I don't know, maybe that helps a little bit where I'm coming from on that question. Sorry, I really should let you go, because I got started early, so I had plenty of time to talk to you today. So.